Our scripture this morning will be Romans chapter 3, and that's on page 1667 in your companion Bible. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they met. Have they not known? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law.
I want to start a series of lessons. And we'll classify them all as the conflict of the ages. So this will be the first of conflict of the ages. There's probably going to be at least three or four, maybe five more. Sometimes in study of the scripture, we kind of jump along on the top of the surface. We all may have a feeling of where we're going and what we're learning. But other times we have to dig a little bit deeper. And maybe it gets a little bit boring, but nevertheless, to understand, sometimes it takes some digging. And so this subject, the conflict of the ages, is somewhat that way. And so that's where we'll be going here for a few weeks, other than when Alan's going to be speaking. The Bible is the record of God's purpose for the ages. It's a record that reveals a spiritual foe of great power. People tend to forget that. Much of what we have today in the world is a result of this great foe. It's a conflict that involves two seeds, if you will, as indicated early on in the book of Genesis. And we've looked at this verse many times. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it is more than just a verse. It is a mouthful, to say the least. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee, that's Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his, notice capital H, his heel. With this subject being introduced so early in the scripture, it is evident that we need to spend some time in understanding this subject brought in so early here in the book of God's book, the seed. It concerns the conflict of the ages, and it is so ingrained in where we are today that it deserves a close look. First, our investigation of the word that is used for seed. In the Hebrew, it comes from the word zera, Z-E-R-A. It is equal to seed. In one other place, the word perduth is used, and it actually has the connotation of scattered, of scattering seed. But zera is the most important of primitive, and primitive in its meaning and its usage, seed. And that word comes from a root word, zara, Z-A-R-A, means to spread or scatter. On two occasions, that word zara is actually translated child. So now you begin to see seed, child, that sort of relationship. But the most frequent translation of zara is seed. It is used in scripture of man. It's used of beast. It's used of plants and indicates either the germ of life or their progeny, offspring or fruit. We meet the word seed in the very first chapter there in Genesis. Four times it's used in two verses. Look back there at chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Actually, this word seed's used six times in the verse in the book of Genesis. Chapter 1, verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. This is, of course, a statement of fact, but the record has more in it than the mere record of material creation and seeds. Paul, later on in his chapter there in Ephesians, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, indicates that these words in this subject is found a spiritual purpose as well. We're looking at two things running side by side here, actual seeds and a spiritual aspect of it that we have to sort out as we go forward here in the next few weeks. Therefore, that which is said of the seed of herb and fruit tree will also be true of the seed in its highest and spiritual sense. And three items call for notice in these two verses. One, the expression, the herb-yielding seed, brings forth the initial fact that a succession or a progeny is in view. The second statement in those two verses is, after its kind. That assures us that the continuance or succession preserves its relationship to the likeness of the parent seed. Now you look at that, intermixture is apparently disallowed. You can draw from your own conclusions with regard to that as we go forward. The third thing is, whose seed is in itself further impresses us with the bounds that are yet by God and not to be transgressed. This seed process he's laid forth in these ways. These features are true of plants and of animals, but when we read in Genesis 3 that there is one, the seed of the woman, who is in conflict with another seed, the seed of the serpent, these standards take upon themselves a deeper and fuller meaning that we will understand going forward. Now, the angels are separate creations. They neither marry nor given in marriage. And the interesting thing is they're all male. Most people don't comprehend that. You can't find any female angels. They're all bad guys. Well, maybe not all of them. Some of them might be good guys. The purpose and power of a seed is to continue a line with successors or progeny. Adam was aligned with the animals world in that he could be the father of the succeeding race. His progeny was to be the whole human race as a result of his seed. This distinguished Adam from the angelic world where progeny is unknown and impossible. So he's definitely different than the angel. In this, the scripture suggests that he was a figure of him, Christ, that was to come in a higher and spiritual sense, which is referred to as the second man, Adam being first, the last Adam, which is Christ, mankind being organically one as the angels never could be because they were created by God in different ways. So in Genesis 4, we have the first attack on this that's referred to in our verse, 3:15, the first attack upon the seed, this enmity that exists between these two seeds, the seed of man. And it, if you recall, is Cain kills Abel. That was the first assault to try to do away with this seed or the enmity that exists to destroy the true seed, its preservation, and a hint of the doctrine of substitution. Ultimately, the whole race is corrupted there in Genesis, this original seed. Consequently, the ark was prepared there in Genesis chapter 7 by Noah at the command of God with the express purpose of keeping seed alive on the face of the earth. Noah was not just the great guy. His seed was not contaminated by the angels. His family's seed was not contaminated. And the destruction of all flesh by the flood is intimately connected with an abnormal alliance of the sons of God, the daughters of men, the sons of God being these angels, the sons of God, the daughters of men, and the resulting hybrid progeny that's not after their kind. What did they produce? Giants. And of course, God brought forth a flood to kill them, what he had created. And all through the Old Testament, there's this enmity that goes on between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, with the true seed preserved, the covenant of Genesis 9 was made, and the next reference to a seed comes in Genesis 12, where the promise of God to Abraham is expressed in one sentence: unto thy seed will I give this land. And this conflict is still in the process today over there, being worked out over and over and over again. The history of the Bible is a conflict between these two seeds. There are dozens of instances where the seed was trying to be destroyed. The first that I would mention is the destruction of the chosen family by famine there in Egypt. The destruction of the male line of Israel in Exodus chapter 1. The destruction of the nation in Pharaoh's pursuit in Exodus chapter 14. Jehoram killed off all his brothers in 2 Chronicles 21. The Arabians then slew all the children except Ahaz in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. When Ahaz died, all the royal seed was killed, but save Joaz in 2 Chronicles chapter 23. Hezekiah was childless. In captivity, Haman was used to once again try to destroy the whole nation. When Abraham was called, then he and his seed became under attack. Ishmael is passed by. Isaac is chosen. Esau is set aside. Jacob is chosen. Out of Judah is chosen, from which came David. And when David was enthroned, then the royal line was assailed. Joseph could have had Mary stoned to death. You realize that? He was legally obliged to stone Mary, but he would have been killing God, the chosen seed. This thrust, this conflict, this war after war after war. Herod sought to kill the child after he was born. At the temptation, Satan said, "Hey, cast yourself down, kill yourself. If you're who you say you are, you can come back again." The two storms on the lake there in the New Testament were attempts to kill the seed. But the cross was finally reached. Besides all of that, and the sepulcher closed, and the watch set, and the stone sealed, the killing of Abraham and the eruption of the fallen angels was the first attempt. It was directed against the whole human race. But when the seed of the woman himself came, then the storm was burst upon him. but God raised him from the dead. That includes past history, 2,000 years. And it continues on, the argument about this. Who was he? He was the promised seed. Now, Genesis 3:15, it's impossible to arrive at any clear understanding of this verse if the relationship with the surrounding verses are not understood. And this is where we have to dig a little bit deeper. In Genesis 2:18, we read that Abraham was without a helpmate. And this was being assumed to be by most a helpmate as being a helper. But that does not fully express the truth. And you have to excuse me here, but this gets a little bit pornographic in looking at what the truth actually means. The wife is a helpmate. But the intention goes deeper than that. The Hebrew word reads Ezer, E-Z-E-R, which is help. Chi as negged, the front part to stand boldly out. That's the purpose of this helpmate. Adam was incapable of doing what his purpose was. He needed a seed. And so, the principle, after its kind, operates in the manner of man, woman, and marriage. After its kind, after they, their kind. The process whereby the woman was brought to man and illustrates the principle whose seed is in itself. Woman was for Adam like the seed in the plant after its kind. He looked upon her and said, "This is now my bone of my body, bones of my bones, flesh of my flesh." So the progeny of each, a pair, was unified after its kind. But certainly not so today with mixed marriages and genetically engineered plants and all kinds of weird stuff going on as a result. Another matter of importance in our verses, in Genesis chapter 2:25 and 3:1, the word arum, A-R-U-M, is found, and it's translated nakedness. In Genesis 2, it's strange, it's actually translated naked. In chapter 3, verse 1, it is translated subtile. In the first occurrence, the primary meaning of nudity is retained. But in the second occurrence, the secondary meaning to be cunning or crafty in a bad sense is intended. But the figure of the seed, however, is not quite out of mind, although to the Western reader there is no hint of such. That's why I'm saying you have to dig into some of these things to look at this. You can't always get the right sense from English. It's not bad, it's just not maybe right on. An example of that is, I always have to laugh at this. Turn over to Ruth chapter 3. It's on page 363 in your companion Bible. Ruth chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3, verse 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. When this word, naked, takes the feminine form in the plural, it is then translated heap of corn. It's referring to Ruth as a heap of corn because of the seed. Multiple seeds, hundreds of seeds. This is because of earlier in the chapter, they're talking about the threshing and the so forth. If you read earlier in the chapter, they were threshing and the corn was naked, now stripped of the husk and the straw and the rest of the stalk and everything. We were down to just true seed. But here's a symbol of Ruth as a heap of corn because of the seed that was with internal. And after her kind came the same kind, as the same with Adam. Adam and his wife here in Genesis 2 were naked for sure, but did not recognize it as such or the significance of it. The reference is in Genesis 2:25. Bare or naked grain was ready for sowing, ready to be fruitful, multiply into one flesh after its kind. This associates the believer not only with Adam, but also with Christ, in that both bodies are in view, embraced by the figure of the image we find in 1 Corinthians. As we have borne the image of the earthly Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly Christ. The first Adam and the second Adam, those are the images of our kind. So, in conclusion to this first part of this conflict, the subtlety of the serpent, while plunging man into sin and death, opened the door for the redemptive purposes of God to operate. Symbolically, then, man was clothed, if you remember. What was he clothed with? A hide that required blood before being expelled from the garden. It took the shedding of blood for a hide, symbolic of that which was to come. But before that, the promise of the coming seed is given in our verse for today, early on there in Genesis 3, verse 15. Here then lies enshrined in one verse, you're seeing deeply into God's purpose and plan for the ages. It's the conflict and the ultimate triumph that is yet to come. And I will put enmity between thee and thy woman, and bruise thy head, Satan's head, which is a mortal wound, and shall bruise his, Christ, capital, heel. That's reference to the crucifixion. It's amazing what you can dig out of that verse, and we got a lot more digging to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your written word. What a magnificent piece. Pray that you would give us open heart and mind, that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.